Well, good morning, church. If you have a Bible, I invite you to join me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We are going to be finishing our walk through the book of 2 Thessalonians, and it has been a challenging and enjoyable series over the last several weeks. And in this letter, Paul addresses multiple themes. It's not a very long letter, but he hits a lot of different stuff. And so he opens the letter by addressing the suffering that the Christians there in Thessalonica have been experiencing. And he encourages them to endure and to keep going. And he assures them that their afflictions and their sufferings, that they are seen by God. In fact, in chapter 1, he speaks of a time when he says God is going to come and he's going to judge those who are persecuting them. He tells the Thessalonian believers that Christ is going to return, Christ is going to be glorified, and those who have not believed in Christ, those who have afflicted his saints, they will be judged. And so Paul's encouraging them in the very opening of the letter to hold fast to Christ because relief is going to come their way. And so he tells them Christ is returning. This is going to be their great relief. But it's apparent pretty quickly there's been some confusion in the church about what Christ's return looks like and when it's going to happen. And so Pastor Nate spent 2 weeks walking through the first 12 verses of chapter 2, and he tried to present the different conclusions that people have come to regarding the return of Christ. And he reminded us, I think very humbly, that we just don't know all of the details. We can't be certain of everything that's going to happen and how it's going to play out, but here's what we are certain of: Christ is going to return, that he is going to come back. And so we can hold all the details of Christ's return loosely, but we will stand firm on the fact that he's going to return and he will set everything right. And that truth, that he's going to return, that he's going to fully establish his kingdom, it's the hope that we hold to during trials and difficulties. And Paul was clear that Christ is going to return and he's going to judge all mankind. And so we have this hope, but it also fuels our spread of the gospel, because for those who don't believe in him, when Christ returns, those who reject him as Savior, Paul very clearly says, they will suffer eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. It sounds awful, and it is. But Paul reminds us there is hope, that through Christ's perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his glorious resurrection and ascension, he offers forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. And so at the very opening of our time together this morning, let me declare to you, if you have never placed your faith in Christ, if you have never repented of your sin and turned to Jesus, the Bible tells us today is the day of salvation. Today's the day to turn from sin and find life and joy in God through faith in Christ. But Paul reminds us of the things he's taught about the second coming of Christ, and it doesn't give us a crystal clear picture, but he is clear that our hope and encouragement is found in Christ. And so he ends chapter 2 by reminding the Thessalonian believers of the gospel's work in their lives as believers. And so just 2 weeks ago, Pastor Nate unpacked for us and encouraged us God's great love for us. That the gospel isn't just for those who haven't believed, but it's for us as well. That every day we need to be experiencing God's grace. We are forgetful people. We have to return again and again to the good news of the gospel, because even Christians stumble and sin. Right? We even have times where we feel distant from God, and we need to be reminded that in Christ we are drawn in. We need to stand firm, as we just sang about, on the firm foundation of God's word as it shapes us more into the likeness of Christ. And we were encouraged, as Paul encouraged the Thessalonians, Pastor Nate encouraged us to do these things. And then last week, we saw how Paul asked the Thessalonians to pray for them, right? To pray that the word of God, as they worked, that the word of God would speed ahead and be honored. He beseeched them. He said, please pray that the Holy Spirit would work and that great things would go out. And so we were challenged to pray to see the Spirit work in our church and in our city. And so we've seen throughout the letter, right? Paul has done a lot of different things. He's prayed for them. He's given thanks for them. He's emboldened them to hold fast to Christ. Paul has instructed them. He has encouraged them. Last week, he beseeched them. And as we close the letter, this week, we're going to see he's going to command them. He gets to, as he closes out the letter, a command to the Thessalonians. And so I would ask you, as we look at this letter, if you are able, please stand with me as we are going to read 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 18. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord would be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's pray. Father, the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word stands forever. And your word is life. And so, God, it is our hope, it is my prayer that your word would be what stands. It is not my words, but your word through your spirit applied to our lives. And so may the things I say, they're not from you, may they fall to the floor and be quickly forgotten. But the things that your spirit has brought out from this text, God, may they sink deep into our hearts, and by your spirit, through your word, would you change us more into the likeness of Christ? Would you glorify yourself in us? For the spread of your kingdom, for good in our lives, and your glory throughout the world. In Christ's name we pray, amen. And you can be seated. As Paul closes out his letter, he is pretty forceful in his word choice. He uses the word command three different times here at the end. And in verse 14, he talks about obedience, which implies that there's been a command. So from Paul's command here, I want us to draw five applications this morning as we seek to follow Christ in what has been laid out in his word. So five applications, they're pretty simple, I think. Application number one: honor Christ by working hard. Honor Christ by working hard. Now I want us to be clear, because there can be some confusion on Paul's command that he gives the Thessalonian believers here. He doesn't give them a blanket command to work hard. Instead, what he commands them is to avoid those who are walking in idleness. He, in other words, he doesn't want the believers, all of the believers, to get caught up in the idleness of a few of them. Now, there is some debate as to exactly what Paul means by the word idleness, because that Greek word, you could actually translate it as disorderly, meaning that people in the church were disturbing other members' way of life. And so scholars debate exactly what does this idleness look like? What did this mean? But most people agree what it looked like is that the Thessalonian church had a false understanding of Christ's return. Right? We know that because he's talked about that and tried to clarify that already in the letter. And so there were some members there who thought Christ's return was so imminent that they just needed to stop working and not do anything to provide for themselves, right? If Christ is going to come back soon, it doesn't matter what I do now. And so these believers, even though they were capable, they were refusing to work, but they still needed food, right? This is an agrarian culture, right? They just don't go to the store and buy a week's worth of food. No, they have to provide every day. And so they still needed provision. And so they expected people in the church to provide for them. And so Paul writes to them to warn the believers there to keep away from people who are doing that, to stay away from those who are willing to work but aren't working. And so that's the command, but I think there's an implication in the command for us that if you want someone to avoid those who are idle, he's expecting that they will then work hard. And before we dive into greater depth about what that looks like out of the text here, let me point out one thing Paul is not doing in this. Paul is not addressing how a government should interact with its people in providing aid for them. He's not addressing what policy should look like for the government and how they interact with those who can't work or aren't willing to work. He's not addressing people who are physically unable to work. He's addressing people in the church. So he's addressing believers who physically are able to work and are choosing not to engage in that kind of work. And he speaks boldly to say that doing that, that being able to work and not working, it's wrong. In fact, we honor Christ as we work hard. Because the idea of work, it's been woven into the world since the creation of it. The very first picture that we get of God in all of the Bible is a picture of him working. Genesis 1:1 tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible opens with God at work. He's creating a universe. Author James Hamilton notes, he says, the first thing the Bible shows us about God is that he is a creative, competent, efficient, caring worker whose work provides for others, blesses others, meets the needs of others, and makes life possible for them. God is a God of work. And his last act of work in the creation of the universe is to create man. And the Bible tells us that he created man in his image. And now there's a lot to unpack in what that means, but at the very minimum, it means that as image bearers of God, we display the character of God. Or we at least should display the character of God. And the Bible's clear from the opening verse, the character of God is to work. We were created to work. And this command that Paul gives them, it's not a new command for them, right? He tells them, right? He's addressed this with them before. And he talks about the tradition that we gave you, right? So he addressed it in word and he addressed it in action because he points to the example, right? So they taught them how to work verbally. This is what work should be. And they taught them how to work by showing them what to do. And he gave them an example to follow. He says they worked diligently so as not to be a burden. And I think in Paul's example that he unpacks there in those verses in 7 through 12, we see for us what working hard looks like. How do we honor Christ by working hard? We honor Christ by working hard when our work is others focused. Our work should be others focused. In my lifetime, I would tell you, I think the greatest professional golfer has been Tiger Woods. He stormed onto the scene at the age of 21 and won the Masters by an astonishing 12 strokes. And in the next 11 years, he would go on to win 13 more major tournaments. And he was known during that time for his unrelenting work on tweaking his golf game and fixing everything. And he was laser focused on all of it. And then everybody found out in 2009 that all of that work was simply about him. Right? It was about building his name and his fame, and then it all came crashing down around him. Hard work done only for your name and your renown, it will never end the way that you plan. Instead, we want our work to be others focused. And that has two ways it works itself out. First, we want our work to focus on God. We want to do work that glorifies God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That all includes our work. That sounds really good, but what does that actually look like? What does it look like to work for the glory of God? Well, Colossians 3:23 actually gives us a bit of a hint when he says, whatever you do, work heartily as to the Lord and not for men. So working for the glory of God means that we desire to make much of God in our work. It's a mindset more than it is an action. And so for some of us, maybe it means that you need to take your focus off how quickly you're advancing in your current field or your career. It means maybe focusing less on how much you are paid and more on how you can serve those that you actually work with. For some of you, it means you need to stop being lazy in your job. Just because you go to work every day, it doesn't mean you work hard. It is possible to spend more time on social media, watching YouTube videos, or playing games on your phone than it is to work. And you can still be there, but you just aren't doing any work. If your primary work is in the home, then you need to be reminded that for the most part, nobody sees the work that you do except for a few, but it doesn't mean that your work is any less and that you don't still strive to glorify God in it. I like the way that Jim Hamilton again explains it. What's the work that glorifies God? He said, is the opposite of idleness. Instead, it is a diligent application of your capacities and faculties to the garden in which God has placed you, whether that be your home, your classroom, your workplace, or your field, a literal or metaphorical field. Right? Work to the glory of God, he says, it is a diligent application of your capacities and faculties to the garden in which God has placed you. Our work should be others' focus, and that starts with God. But then the second aspect of it is it does extend to other people. God is a God of work. And his original work in creating, it was others' focus. He created a world for you and me to live in, and it was amazing. It is amazing, and it's magnificent, right? He cared about how that world and the work that he did would affect us. And so your work should be a blessing to other people. If you're married or you're married and have kids, your work should seek first to provide for them and to help them. Right? I mean, that's Paul's instructions there in verse 10, right? If anyone's not willing to work, he doesn't get to eat. Right? If you don't work, you don't eat. And so our work should provide for us and those that God has placed in our care. But for anyone, right, your work should be a blessing to your coworkers. If you make life more difficult for those that you work with more often than not, you are not working for the good of other people. Our work should seek in whatever way to help other people flourish. Those we work with and others that we're going to come in contact with or might be affected by our work. And that depends on the line of work that you have. But every amount of work that we set out to do, it has an opportunity to be for the good of other people in some way. And so we should work hard with our work others focused. Paul sums it up to the Thessalonians in his first letter to them in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12. He says, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Working quietly, minding your own affairs, working with your hands. As followers of Jesus, we should constantly seek to set an example to the people we work with and how our work should be done and how we can glorify God in it. So we see that we can honor Christ by working hard. Our second application, do not tolerate sin. Do not tolerate sin. Paul tells the Thessalonians, right, to avoid the people who live idle lives. He says that in verse 6. But then he steps up his instruction and moves into church discipline, actually, in verses 14 and 15. If people aren't willing to obey Paul's instructions, both in the immediate context and really in the context of the whole letter, then the Thessalonians should enact discipline on them. In other words, walking in idleness, being lazy, is sinful, and the church should not tolerate sin in its midst. Now, we might think that seems a little harsh, right? We understand, if you're familiar with the letter to 1 Corinthians, right? He writes in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul does, and tells them that they need to enact church discipline on someone. But that's a matter of sexual immorality, right? And one, he says that not even the Gentiles, right? Not even unbelievers are participating in. And so it makes sense, right? Gross sexual immorality. Yeah, we should discipline them, but this is just like a little bit of laziness, right? To Paul, it doesn't matter. Sin is sin. And he tells us that sin should not be tolerated because sin that's tolerated in a few members of the church, it will eventually spread its way out to other members. And so it has to be dealt with. 14 months ago, Meredith took our youngest son into the doctor because she just recognized he wasn't feeling well and something was off. And as most of you know, he was then diagnosed with leukemia. Now, when we received that diagnosis, if we had told the doctor, hey, thank you for letting us know, we're gonna monitor this, see how his body tolerates the leukemia, and then if it gets bad enough, we'll get back to you. None of you laugh, because if we would have done that, it's a death sentence for our son. You don't mess around with cancer and see how you tolerate it. If it's not dealt with immediately and swiftly, then it will kill you. To see how Hudson's body tolerated cancer, it would have been cruel, unloving, and led to his death. Follower of Jesus, sin is not something that you need to play around with. If it is not dealt with immediately and swiftly, then it will most surely kill you. For you to just wait around, for us as a church to just wait around and tolerate sin in the lives of believers, it's cruel and unloving of us to do that. And so we want to make sure that we are lovingly and biblically confronting sin and striving to see it gone. And let me just say, that can be painful. After Hudson's diagnosis, within 3 days, they started pumping his body full of chemo. Now, I don't know exactly what he felt like because he couldn't tell us, but I know what he looked like and I know how he acted. And the chemotherapy he was given, it was doing the work that it needed to do, and it was painful. And we didn't enjoy the process, but that painful and difficult process saved his life. And so many followers of Jesus, we've gotten so used to hiding or ignoring or tolerating sin. And because we do that because we believe that it will be painful or difficult or maybe even embarrassing if it gets exposed. And that might be true, but it'll save your life. And so as leaders of this church and in this church, we desire holiness. Not so that we can boast about ourselves and say, look at what good leaders we are. No, we desire holiness because holiness and righteousness leads to life. Deep life, real, joy-filled, satisfying life. And so when we see unrepentant sin in the lives of members of this church, we will pursue church discipline. Not because we are mean or we're trying to be harsh, but because we love you. We're not trying to treat you as an enemy, as Paul says. No, we want to treat you as a brother or sister. And so we should not tolerate sin in the church, and we should not tolerate it in our own lives as well. Application number 3, persevere in doing good. Persevere in doing good. And Paul knows that many of the members of the Thessalonian church have been working hard. They've been earning their living. In fact, some of them have been providing for people who wouldn't work hard and earn their living. They're striving to live peaceful and quiet lives. And in verse 13, he encourages them, keep persevering. Keep doing the good thing you know you're supposed to do, even when it's hard, even when it feels like you can't keep doing it. One of my favorite books is the Lord of the Rings epic. And in that book, Frodo and his faithful companion and servant, Sam, they have to travel to Mount Doom to destroy the One Ring. And it is a long and arduous and perilous journey for them. And as they move into the heart of Mordor, the weight and the burden of the ring, it increases and intensifies. And there gets to this moment where Frodo, who's carrying it, he can't go any further. And he just lays down and he can't keep going. He can't persevere any farther towards the end goal. And his companion, Sam, who's exhausted, who's been walking this exact same journey with him and is tired, in that moment, He recognizes he actually can't take the ring and carry the burden for him, but he can do this. He can carry Frodo while Frodo carries the burden. And so what he does is he bends down and he picks up his companion and he carries him along the way, persevering to the good to see the end of the ring destroyed. This is what Paul is calling the Thessalonian believers to do. To carry at times the burden, even when you're exhausted, even when you feel like you can't go on, to keep persevering in the good because it will lead to your joy. And there are two ways, I think, that we see in just the immediate context of this and how we can persevere in the good. There's a lot of ways we could talk about this, but for what Paul's writing, one of the ways we persevere in doing good is for providing for those who genuinely have needs in our church. There are people, there were people who were a part of the Thessalonian fellowship who had actual limitations to their ability to work and to provide for themselves. And because of this, it's incumbent upon the church to provide for them, to help them. And the same is true for us. There are times where needs are going to arise that just can't be met by that person or this group of people. And so we as a church can come around beside them and to help them. We need to be on the lookout for those that we can love in the name of Christ and serve. And we should do it at the world at large, but we also want to do it a part of this particular fellowship of believers. But the other way this persevering manifests itself is through the follow-through actually of church discipline. That's why Paul transitions to what he does in verse 14. Part of the good we do as believers is guarding the health and the well-being of the church, holding one another accountable. And he tells us to persevere in that because, again, it's not easy. It's going to be difficult. Nobody likes pointing out sin to other people, but this is the good that we persevere in doing. And we're encouraged by Paul to keep going forward in it. Application number four, obedience to Christ is not optional. In verses 14 and 15, and then I want us to look at verse 17, which is kind of a strange verse. Paul tells the Thessalonians, he says, take note of those who don't obey the command that he's given. Right? And if they're not being obedient, then church discipline, putting them out of the church, is the next necessary step. Now, that's a pretty big claim for Paul to make based on his instructions, right? Take note of what I've written. How can Paul be so sure? And we know, here's the thing, we know this is from Paul because verse 17 tells us it's from Paul. He says, I wrote this portion, this part of the letter, right? At the end of the letter, Paul picks up the pen and he writes a farewell to them. And so the way it would have worked is Paul would have used a scribe that would have written the letter. This is most letters like this in the first century would have been done this way. There's a man who's writing for Paul and Paul's dictating the letter to him. And at the very end, Paul said all he's gonna say. He goes over and he picks up the quill and he dips it in the ink and he writes these final two things that we have as verse 17 and 18. And so we know this is authentic Pauline teaching. And the Thessalonians, he tells us in chapter 2, right? They had gotten letters already claiming to be from Paul, but weren't really. But this is the genuine article. Paul wrote it. Why is that important? That takes us back to those instructions about what they should do based off Paul's instructions in verse 14 and 15 about discipline. Here's why Paul can be so confident about his commands. Paul, who wrote this, is an apostle of Christ Jesus. And so when he writes this letter, any letter that he has that we have in the New Testament, right, he is writing under the authority of Christ and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul can make the claims he does. Because to disobey Paul's commands in this letter isn't to disobey Paul, it's to disobey Christ. And so when we read this letter, and we think through the implications and the applications of it for our lives, we have to understand that that authority, the instructions of this letter, they come from Christ. That's why we should care about this. Right? When I stand in this pulpit, I am not here to share my opinions or my hopes or dreams for you. My job is to point you to the text. My job is to point you out what Christ has said. What my opinion is when it comes to spiritual matters, they don't really count. What matters is what Christ says in his word. What matters is the authority that he has given. These words from Paul and any of the letters that Paul has written, they are not suggestions for us that we can take and leave as we see fit. If you are a follower of Christ, obedience is not optional. So working hard for the glory of Christ, it's not something you take or leave. It's a command from the Almighty God. Not tolerating sin in our lives and in the life of our church, it's not something we just, oh, maybe we'll get around to doing that. No, it's a command from the Almighty God. We are called to be holy. We are called to persevere in doing good. If your boss came into your office on Tuesday morning when you go back to work, and he gave you an assignment that needed to be completed by Wednesday, you wouldn't spend time wondering if you were supposed to do it or even going to do it. Because that assignment came from someone who's in authority over you. To treat your boss's assignment as optional is to treat your job as optional. The commands of Scripture, and for our context, the commands that we read today in 2 Thessalonians, they are not optional. You will either obey Christ or you will disobey Christ. But see, here's the beauty of Christ and his word. To obey the commands of Christ is to choose joy. To obey the commands of Christ is to choose true life. To obey the commands of Christ is to choose satisfaction, is to choose peace, is to choose everything that you were created for. Obedience to Christ, it always leads to your good and your flourishing, every single time. And if you're a follower of Christ, it's not optional. Application number 5, fight for peace by resting in grace. Fight for peace by resting in grace. Paul ends his letter in verses 16 through 18 in a style that's similar to his other letters. But given what he says in verses 14 and 15 about church discipline, his address there in verse 16 isn't just some formulaic ending. He's spoken of disciplining those who do not obey the commands of Christ. And when we do that, when we call out sin and when we speak into one another's lives, it can lead to strife. It can lead to hardship and difficulty or discord. And so Paul kind of expresses a prayer that the peace of Christ would be in their midst. And the kind of peace he's speaking of here, it only comes through the gospel. Because left on our own, we will never have peace. We'll never have peace with God, and we ultimately will never have peace with one another. The kind of peace that he speaks of, because he uses that word Lord, the Lord of peace, he's speaking about Christ, and so it only comes through the finished work of Christ in our lives and in our midst. He desires the peace of Christ for them. And then he ends there in verse 18. In a way, I believe what he's doing is telling us how that peace comes. It comes through the grace of Christ. Now, if you are real big on language and how it's used and the grammar of it, you notice the application is where we're to fight for peace, but I just said that it only comes through Christ. So is it something that we do, or is it something that Christ gives to us? And the answer is yes. It's both of those things. We have to fight for peace, and we do that when we rest in the grace of Christ. I said, no one likes to have sin pointed out in their lives. That's why grace is so important. We need to remember that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Here's why that's so important. That means that your sin, if you are a follower of Christ, it does not disqualify you from being a child of God. Nate reminded us just a few weeks ago, right? We all struggle with sin. But struggling with sin doesn't make you lose your standing before God. Through faith in the finished work of Christ, we are justified in the sight of God forever. Through genuine faith, nothing we do will ever change our standing before God. That's the beauty of the sovereignty of God and salvation, is that he keeps us saved all the way through. And as we lean into that grace, as we rest in the grace that God gives us, knowing you right now, no matter what has gone on in your morning, how it's gone this week, You, right now, follower of Jesus, you are fully justified in the sight of God. And nothing can change that. And so when I come and I point out sin, or when you come and you point out sin, I don't have to get defensive, because my standing with God doesn't change at all. When we lean into that grace, we can have peace. And it works the other way around, right? When you remember, and when I remember, that I didn't add anything or do anything to my salvation. I had a professor who one time very wisely told me that the ground around the cross is strangely level. None of us did anything to elevate ourselves that then made God say, yes, now I'm going to save you. As we rest in that grace, as we understand that we are sinners who are saved by grace, it humbles us. It helps us to very clearly try to go about removing the log that's in our own eye before we reach for the speck in our brother or sister's eye. We rest in grace. That's how we fight for peace. We recognize God's grace in our lives, and we herald the good news of the gospel to one another, not only that saves you, but changes who you are in Christ and makes you holy. So because of the gospel, we actually can strive to put sin to death in our lives. This is the good news that we cling to. This is the good news that we proclaim. We fight for peace by resting in grace. And there may be some of you this morning who realize you have never experienced that grace that God offers. That you actually don't stand in relation to God or relation to one another and have peace. You are at enmity with him. And the scripture again tells us today is the day of salvation. And the call is to repent of your sin and to place your faith in Christ. In just a moment, we're going to sing in response to God's grace toward us. If you have questions about the gospel, you want to know more about it, I would be happy to talk with you. You can find me while we're singing. I'll be here if you want to find me afterwards. If you just want to ask someone you know to be a believer, we would love to share with you about God's grace and faith in Christ. If you are a follower of Jesus, I want to remind you again, obedience to Christ, it is not optional. But far from begrudging obedience and drudgery, obedience is walking in the joy of who God is. That we can have peace with God and with one another because of his grace. That we can go to work, maybe not tomorrow, but on Tuesday, you can go to work and you can work hard and you can honor Christ because his grace enables you to do it. Not to earn the approval of others, but because God approves of you. And so spend time thanking God for his grace. Spend time singing of the reality of God working in your life to glorify himself and to make much of his kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, it is our hope that you will do that, that you will make much of yourself in our lives, that you will, by your grace, that you will empower us to work hard, work for you and not for the approval of others. Don't work to gain so much and to build our own name, but to work in a way that is quiet and peaceful and makes much of the name of Jesus. God, I confess, as I have studied this passage and thought through this, God, there is sin that I so often want to tolerate. Things that I just want to overlook and think, well, that's not that big of a deal. Or that's somebody else's fault. If this hadn't happened, then God, I wouldn't have done this. But the truth and the reality is sin comes from me. And so God, would you root out sin in my life? Would you do that in the lives of the members of this church? Would we desire holiness because we desire joy? And God, we confess that it is a long road to there. And so will you persevere us? Will you help us to carry one another when we can't carry ourselves, reminding each other of the truth of the cross of Christ? Again, God, we ask that your word would sink into our hearts, that your spirit would do magnificent things for your glory and our joy. It's for the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Church, let's stand together and lift our voices to our great God.